All glory to God. Praise Him for the things that He has done, what He is doing, and what He will yet do. Isn't it great to be a child of God? You know, we just take so many of these things for granted because we've experienced them over the years. But actually, it's something that it's part of our well-being, the thing that God created us for. And if we miss it, we've missed the best thing in life. I'm celebrating a spiritual anniversary today. It was 72 years ago today that I and eight other young people from the Millersville congregation bowed in the front, and we were baptized and took baptismal vows. I must confess that I've not always lived up to those vows. But by the mercy of God, I am what I am today. And I know that God is there, and He's blessed me. And I can praise Him for that. My message this morning is not a very popular one in today's pulpits, except for a few radio and TV evangelists. The parousia, or the return of the Lord, is not a popular subject. And wonder why that is. But it is known as the Christian's hope. If we didn't have the Lord's return to look forward to, what would life be anyway? It would be just like many people living today without that realization. The Christian's hope. Paul says in Thessalonians, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming?" That's our hope. That's the thing we look forward to, or should be. So why then is it so unpopular? I believe it's because we are so obsessed with our grandiose plans and our schedules, and we don't want them to be interrupted. Like the young lady that was planning to get married, she said, "Oh, I just hope that the Lord doesn't come before the wedding day." But you know, it's that way, it might not be a wedding. But there are other things in our lives that might come up as being important or more important than the Lord's return. I was talking to my barber this week, and I mentioned the fact about the Lord's return, and I said to him, I said, what is your thinking about this? Well, it's going to happen. And I said, yes, but we all know that, but what are you thinking? And then he kind of got, I guess, what I was getting at, and he said, well, he said, I think I'm ready. He said, I live a good life, and I've done things that, is pretty good. But I said, the thing that makes us ready is what you did with Jesus Christ, you know. And he changed the subject. People don't like to hear about the things that they need to be doing, and yet they have ignored them. The Lord is going to return. Back there on the Mount of Olives, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus and His disciples were speaking together, and suddenly He began to rise off the earth, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And then two heavenly beings were seen standing with these men, and they said to them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you have seen him go into heaven is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's a promise that he's given to us. After a pastor one time preached a sermon on the Lord's return, and there's a lady came to him afterwards and said, I can't get out of the Bible what you got out of it this morning. And he said, well, I know you can. He said, it's in there to stay. And I think we need to realize that what Jesus said about his second coming is going to happen. It's not something to be ignored. It's going to happen. I didn't verify this, but I read that for every scripture reference that is given to the first coming, there are 8 that refer to his second coming. And we make a pretty big thing of Christmas, his first coming. But we don't hear too much about the second coming. And yet the Bible emphasizes that. The Lord's return will be a traumatic experience. All that we've worked so hard to get and to maintain is suddenly going to be left behind. Our houses, our lands, our automobiles, our antiques, our professions, our businesses, they're all going to be gone in a moment's time. And yet we work so hard to keep things where they are. It reminds me of a song that we used to sing as men's quartets and songs. It says, the song says, build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. That's where our foundation lies. Now we know that all of us are eventually going to leave this earth. We can't stay. We're only temporary. Rick Warren says this is just a temporary assignment that we're in today. We know that someday down the line we're going to meet. It's going to all end. But there's 2 words that many people hold on to, and maybe some of us. And that is not yet. Not yet. It's going to be out there, but not yet. Jesus says, it's going to happen. It's going to happen without any notice. My message title this morning is The Return of the Days of Noah. That's my theme. The return of the days of Noah. And it's found there in Matthew 24, 37. It says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And then it goes on to mention some of the mundane things that happen to all of us. We eat, we drink, we marry, and so on, we die. But I think there's a more subtle likelihood or likeness to the days of Noah than just the routine of life. And we'll get into that a little later. What is the world going to be like when the Lord returns? Well, maybe we look around us, we can see. It's not going to be too much different, I don't guess. To refresh your minds about the days of Noah, I'd like to just read a few verses from Genesis, the 6th chapter. And this is the description the Bible gives about the days of Noah. It talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and there were giants in the land, and it was kind of an unusual situation. But in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God repented. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the earth. And all the creeping things and so on and so on. And in verse 11 it says, in addition to that, the earth was filled with violence. Can you imagine that kind of society to be living in? Well, we are tasting that now, aren't we? But to think that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, not a break. I can't imagine it. We all get evil thoughts sometimes, but we don't harbor on them. We don't continue to think about them. We pass them on as fast as we can. And so, these are the days of Noah. It took a lot of spiritual stamina. It took a lot of determination and faith to live a godly life in that, among those kind of people. But then I think, compare it, if you will, this description that I just read from Genesis with America today. And our world today. And let me remind you that it takes a lot of spiritual stamina, it takes a lot of determination, it takes a lot of faith to live a life of integrity today. It's not some kind of bed of roses. The Christian life is not some bed of roses, like some people would have us to believe the Christian life is. The Christian life is a battle, and we need to use all the armor that God has provided to prevail in this life, to have a life of victory. We can't let down the bars. We got to keep on. And I had to think, what was it that made Noah so faithful? It says in the in 2 Peter that it also tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. As he saw it and as he pounded nails and whatever to make the ark, he was also preaching. How many years? 120. 120 years. And how many people responded? Must have been discouraging. But Noah was a righteous man in all his generation. He didn't give up. He had determination, he had faith, and he believed God. And God rewarded him for it. Then I have to wonder, you know, how faithful are we in promoting the mandate that God has left to us? He preached for 120 years without much results. What are we doing to promote the gospel? I sometimes find myself praying, Lord, help me to hate what you hate and to love what you love. We have to think God's thoughts after him to become like him. And so were the days of Noah, and so will it be in the days before the Lord returns. I'd like to call your attention now and move on to Matthew 24, where we have the text. This account happens during the last full week of Jesus' ministry. In the prior chapter, chapter 23, we have Jesus meeting with the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. It wasn't a very good meeting. Jesus pronounced the woes upon them for their hypocrisy. He said, woe, woe, woe. What does that word woe mean? Well, it means sorrow and misery and affliction and trouble. And that's what these leaders of the Jewish people were headed for. They were headed for trouble. Jesus said, woe, woe, woe. And they were angry and offended. But Jesus was saddened As he walked out of that temple, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent before you, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So now your house is going to be desolate." You know, if ever there was a time in the life of Jesus when he was discouraged and depressed, it was as he walked out that temple that day. And I believe the disciples saw his mood, and they wanted to cheer up his spirits a little bit, and they said, "Jesus, look at this beautiful temple. Look at the beautiful pillars and architecture of it, and the huge marble stones." And Jesus said, "All right." But he said, "One day, there's not going to be left one stone upon another." Notice that you find that in verse 2 of chapter 24. "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And I can imagine the disciples looking at each other. What's he talking about? Well, that did happen in 70 AD when Titus of Rome overthrew Jerusalem, plundered the temple, and destroyed it. And as they walked out to the Mount of Olives, we have what we know as the Olivet Discourse. The disciples mistook his comments about the destruction of the temple to mean, well, he's got to be talking about the end of the world. Certainly, this isn't going to happen in a literal sense here, but it will happen sometime. And then Jesus, as they sat there on the Mount of Olives, the disciples said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And you notice the first thing that Jesus mentions in verse 4 and 5. It's the warning against deception. And we were talking about that in our Sunday school class this morning, about how people are so deceived. These issues of gay marriages and homosexuality, they're deceived. What does it mean to be deceived? It means to believe something that's a lie, it's not true. If you're believing something that isn't true, you're being deceived, because it isn't that way. And I don't need to remind you that we are in an age of deception. To being deceived is to be ensnared. Today, the foundations of the Word of God are being questioned. And what has been right conduct for centuries has now become intolerable. It's got to be changed. And so we see the things happening today as they are. As I read this portion again in Matthew 24 here, concerning the last days, I remembered a message that I had brought many years ago on the seven seals of Revelation 6. Most people don't like to say anything about Revelation because it's so mysterious and so symbolic, and it just doesn't make sense in a lot of things. Most of that is because of the timetable. The time is mixed up, and we can, unless you can separate the different epochs and different eras, it's difficult to make sense at all. But as John looks into heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days sit on the throne, in his hand was a scroll or a book. And this book, by all appearances, was the formula for what was going to happen to the earth in the last days. The formula for the schedule of the earth. And so they looked around the 24 beasts. No one was worthy to open this book, or a scroll as it actually was. It was rolled up. And on this scroll were seven seals. And there was no one who was worthy to open this until they found the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And God the Father handed the scroll to Jesus to open the seals. And he opens them one by one. There's an uncanny relationship between what the verses in this Olivet Discourse that we have here in Matthew 24 and the opening of the seven seals. Maybe you never thought about them before as being connected. The first thing that Jesus said about the last days was what? Anyone? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And there is so much deception today. It's the first warning that Jesus gives when he describes the last days. He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Now the counterpart, you might put your finger in Revelation 6, as well as in Matthew 24, because I'm going to be referring back and forth to this as we go on. But in as the Lamb opens that first seal on this scroll, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him to conquer." What was this all about? This horseman that was released, he carried in, and it doesn't describe these horsemen, the people who are on the horse, but it describes what they carried. This horseman carried a bow. But you notice there are no arrows to the bow. It was a bloodless conquest that he was involved in. Something that didn't, that wasn't a physical consequence. And the crown that he wore on their head, on his head, was, I believe, the crown of deception. He went out to deceive the world. Now, when we think about this, we think of it so early in the history of Christianity. He opened this seal, and the horseman, the carrier of the bow, rode out. Most expositors identify this rider as a spirit of Antichrist. And then I had to think, where else does it talk about the Antichrist? John, 1 John 2:18 in his epistle, his letter, says, "My little children, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world." Back in the time of the early church, the spirit of Antichrist was already there. And if John recognized that spirit in that time, where are we today? Coming back to Matthew again, 24, the 6th and 7th verse, after he talks about deception, being deceived, He says in verse 6 and 7, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Yes, wars and rumors of wars. In the last days, peace is going to be taken from the world. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be conflicts. Does any of that sound familiar today? I think so. Going back over to Revelation again, he opened the second seal, and I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him from the earth, given him to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. Sounds like what Jesus is talking about. Wars, rumors of wars, conflicts. The horseman carries a sword to destroy and to kill. Now, there always have been wars. Even from the time of Abraham, there were wars. But not like it is today. And I believe by all appearances, the red horse is stalking the earth today. Tribes and gangs and persons are locked in conflict, and life is cheap. These are the days of the end. Here in America, we enjoy a facade of peace, but I believe underneath are the rumblings of a storm. As these horsemen emerge in Revelation, their influence does not diminish. In other words, the one doesn't come on the scene and then they disappear and another comes. But they are cumulative. The white horse, the red horse adds to the white horse and so on down the line. They're all operating. They're cumulative. Earth's events become more intense with the opening of every one of the seals. Going to Matthew, the next thing Jesus mentions, verse 7 again, the last part. "And there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning of sorrows." Sounds like reading the newspaper, doesn't it? We go to Revelation 6 again. In verse 5, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' Behold, a black horse, and he that sat with him had a pair of balances in his hand, a pair of scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" What is this picture? What is he talking about? Jesus says there's going to be famine and pestilence and disease and earthquakes, natural disasters. And because of that, there's going to be scarcity of food. Famines, scarcity of food. Can we find that today? The scales in his hand depicts scarcity. Would you like to work a day's wages for a quart of wheat? Most of us wouldn't. But if that's the only thing you needed, it's the only thing you had to work for, there's going to be scarcity of food in those last days. We live in a world where 1 in 5 go to bed hungry. Maybe even some in America. There are only 3 countries in the world that produce more grain than what they need. The United States, Canada, and Australia. We see these conditions that are just mentioned in Africa, Somalia, Haiti, and India, where they're starving every day. We here in America throw more food away than pretty near what we eat sometimes, depending where you are. So, this is part of the end times. Scarcity of food and production. Matthew 24, again, going to the next thing Jesus talks about. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and many false prophets shall rise to deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now he doesn't say lukewarm. He says cold. When he's talking about cold, he's talking about death. Spiritually dead. There are a lot of people who have once been Christians who have become cold, spiritually dead. Now, Jesus is talking about the Jewish nation here. His audience was Jewish. And he says to them, they will deliver you up. He's talking about, I believe, the Jewish people. That's the first candidate. But I believe it also means the church, God's redeemed. But when we look at the world today, anti-Semitism is prevailed from the first century, but it continues to escalate and become worse and worse as time goes on. We have from Nero to Hitler to Iran and all the world. The Jew seems to be the target for persecution. The Jew seems to be the target of annihilation. Get rid of them. No good. And yet God says they are the apple of my eye. They are the ones I'm going to one day pour out my blessing upon. It takes God for that. Millions of the Jewish people have lost their lives and their possessions. And I don't believe we've seen the worst yet. In verse 12, I read that in addition to that, and I think it refers to spiritual death. I think he's talking about many who will become cold and die spiritually. It not only indicates physical death, but spiritual death. Spirituality is at a very, very low ebb in America. And it's getting more so. I think the Pew Research, I read that one time what it was, those who believed in Christ, and then it gave a breakdown of some more. But it was the Christianity and the believers are at a very low ebb. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Our leaders of our country have no fear of ignoring God's laws. But they replace them with some of their own. And time alone will only reveal the consequences. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. And that doesn't change. Going to Revelation, the opening of the fourth seal in verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him for the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field. This pale horse was depicting death upon the earth. People were going to die, possibly because of some of the former riders, horsemen. But death is going to be a common experience. And I believe that hell, because hell is following after, kind of intimates the fact that it's going to be a spiritual death as well as a physical death. Many will lose their lives. Notice in Matthew 24:14, this is not exactly part of it, but it says, "In this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." Talk about being incredible. The gospel needs to be preached the world over, canvassed. The population of the world needs to be canvassed with the gospel. And then Christ will return. Can you see the mercy of God in all of this? He doesn't want any of us to perish. This is the last call. The world is canvassed with the gospel, and we have all the technology to do that. The radio, television, printed page, World Missionary Press, good example of that. All over the world, the gospel is being spread. As you and I share the gospel, we bring the day of the Lord closer and closer. The verses that follow here in Matthew 24 indicate perilous times. They relate to the Jew primarily. Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "In the last days, perilous times will come." And then he goes on, you can recount of all that he says about the last days there. The next two verses that Jesus refers to are verses 21 and 22. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and not ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." I don't know what you make of that. But he's talking about, I believe he's referring here to the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation that Daniel speaks of in his prophecies and his visions. When the Antichrist will make his personal appearance, and many will lose their lives through his reign. It's a time of unprecedented persecution of the elect. That word elect, I'm not sure how to interpret that. I first think, number one, it is the Jewish people. And I believe that's what he has in mind when he's saying it. But the elect, we are part of the elect if we are one of God's children. And so we may be involved in some of this. We don't like to hear about persecution. It's a dark phase in our life. But some of you sitting here this morning may realize what persecution is in the years ahead. Unprecedented persecution. For the Jewish people, Jeremiah 30 says, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The time when the Jewish people are going to experience severe conflict and persecution. The scene turns from earth to heaven. Verses 5th, the fifth seal. And I opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar. This has to do with the persecution. The period of tribulation reflects that. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them. You see here, I believe John saw Peter. He saw Stephen, the souls of those that had been martyred for the gospel. Their souls were under the altar. I'm not sure that I can explain that, but that's where he views them as. And when he says, and when they said, how long is it going to be, Lord, till you vindicate our blood on those on the earth? The angel says, wait. Wait till some more join you. There's more yet to come. Be part of your number. Moving on to Matthew again, back to Matthew, verses 23 and 28. And then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We will know when Christ comes. It won't be a secret thing. It won't be some phony report that we respond to. But we will know when Christ comes, when he appears. An increasing number of Bible scholars believe that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of this tribulation period. And if you read the book Prophecies of Daniel, you can interpret it that way. And you'll notice it says, I think the scripture kind of supports that view as well. Notice in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. He's specifying those days. It's not over yet. Those days are not over. There is time before the rapture, and there is tribulation after the rapture. The cosmic disturbances that you read about In verse 29, it says, "Then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The cosmic disturbances happen after the rapture, after the tribulation is finished, in the middle. If you don't agree with me, that's all right. But I know when I'll say praise the Lord, whatever happens, I'm with it. But it looks like that's the events would fall in place that way. I think it was Ed Hinson, I was reading his book, and he said, why would a loving God who died for the church, who cares for the church, why would he put them through and beat them up through the tribulation? And it sounded kind of made sense. But whatever it is, it's in God's hands. So, and it got disoriented here. So we come to the end of the opening of the seals. There is a seventh seal, which continues to pour out the judgments of God upon the earth. And I believe that the opening of the sixth seal brings to a close the church age. And from then on, it will be some tumultuous things happening. If you want to give another proof to that, go over to the seventh chapter of Revelation, and in the ninth verse, it says this. And after this, after the tribulation and all that, it says, after this, behold, I saw, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. If that doesn't describe the redeemed after the rapture, I don't know what does. And so we have the reflections of what Jesus is saying on this Olivet Discourse reflected in the seven seals. Isn't that interesting? It just gave me a new insight. Jesus ends his discourse with two parables that we find in chapter 25 on how we should order our lives in preparation for his return. We know God's going to come. How can we be prepared for it, that it doesn't come upon us unprepared? The parable of the 10 virgins goes back to Jesus' first admonition. Don't be deceived. And what did I say being deceived is? It means believing something that isn't true. All these virgins, there were 10 of them. Parable of the 10 virgins. The virgins did the right things. They had the right equipment. They thought everything was fine. They were good church members. But 5 of them had no oil. In Scripture, oil and the Spirit are often represented together. And God help us. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be led of the Spirit. And then our preparation will be complete. The Spirit is some kind, we get the idea that the Spirit is some kind of a mystical power that, you know, but it's not. The Holy Spirit is a real person and we need him. We got to have him or we won't be prepared. You might do all the right things. You might all the right things and say the right things. But if you have no oil, doesn't mean anything. Or very little. You're no different than anyone else. Then we have the parable of the talents. The master calls three servants. They didn't all possess the same abilities. Some of them were more able to handle five talents. And then some were only able to handle one talent. Now he uses only three servants here, but it can be to any of us. Some of you here are one talent persons. Some of you are five talented persons, maybe even 10 talents. But the one talent person isn't any less important to God than the one that has five. The only thing that's different about it is your responsibility. If God gave you 10 talents, you're responsible for 10. If you gave you one, you're responsible for one. If God leads you to be a good housewife, then go home and be the best housewife you can be. If God opens the door for you to be a farmer, then be the best farmer you can be. And I could go on. If you're a nurse or a carpenter or a truck driver or whatever you are, be the best you can be. Colossians 3:23. You know what that says? He says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not as unto men. In other words, do your best. Work hard. Do it like you're doing it for God. It is God who will reward you. The fellow with the one talent was lazy. He squandered his time. He squandered his talent. And when the master returned, you know the story. Was he saved? I'll let you answer that. Luke renders this parable with four extra words. He says, occupy till I come. In other words, be busy doing what you're doing until Jesus comes. You know, I'm not big in retirement. The Bible never says anything about how we're to retire. It doesn't say a word about that. But people make a big thing of retirement these days. And the Bible doesn't bear you out. Now, I don't mean that we're to, you know, God doesn't expect any more of us than what we are. But I think we ought to think about how we can contribute even as we get, the psalmist says we'll be bearing fruit in old age sometimes. So let's remember to occupy till he comes. As long as God gives us life and strength, we need to keep doing what we're doing. Well, remember our text this morning. For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. To be ready and to be prepared for that hour, we need to have the Spirit. We need to be busy. And I believe God is going to take care of the rest. In closing, I'd like to hear you sing a song. It's number 126 in your Christian hymnal, but I think they can put it up. Yep, they got it up there. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him with the darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What rejoicing in his presence, when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and his glory shall be plain. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Amen. God's blessing.